thank you for being here. It's encouraging to me that you've come to class and that you keep coming to class, and I appreciate it. I'm trying to do my best to help Timothy come to life for you in ways maybe that it's not come to life for you before. The study of any of Paul's writings are so good for us because Paul was so concerned about the things that were happening in the church. And God, I believe, charged Paul with getting a lot of the doctrine out there because this is a new dispensation. And there were some hard changes, some hard turns for God's people, for sure, because they had been worshiping God for hundreds and hundreds of years the way that they had been traditionally taught to worship God under the old law. And so that was a hard turn for them, but also for those who were outside of God's children and who were brought in to become a part of God's children and God's plan for salvation. And that includes all of us, most of us, if not all of us. So we need to be thankful for that. But we need to approach this study from that standpoint that Paul, who had to make a quick run into Macedonia, and for Paul a quick run might end up being 2 or 3 years, sent Timothy back to this part of the world and wanted him to have the apostolic authority to set in place some of these things, some of these revelations from God that have to do with the church functioning well. And it is an organization. The church is an organization. And one of the things that I kind of glossed over last week was that little passage that where they were talking about the qualifications of deacons, and then he says in the same way, their wives or interpretations, the women, and there's been controversy in the church about whether or not, well, that sets up the office of deaconess. And folks, there's no way you can downplay the servanthood of the women in the church. I mean, you can go back and look at even during Christ's ministry, the way his ministry was supported in some ways was through some very powerful and devoted women who cared about the ministry and who believed with all of their hearts that he was the Son of God supported that. So, and you've got the mothers of some of these apostles who you find very active, and some of the young people, and even Timothy's strongest influences in his life were his mother and his aunt. And so, you know, no one can take away from the fact that the women's role in the church is important, an important part of how the church functions and how God's ministry to the world reaches out to people. But there's no indication that Paul or God intended for there to be an office of deaconess. Servant, yes. But the deacons were special servants, and that's why the Church of Christ, as you know it today, and that's why this congregation doesn't set aside the office of deaconess as an office. And if you study the words closely and the context of Paul's teaching, he's really trying to reach out and just say to those ladies who serve the church and serve the church so well, there are requirements for you as well to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. And those are words that we need to listen to, just like we do the others. Right.
Right.
And deacons. So, and thank you, Ken. And that's what I just didn't want to blow past that without making the point, because there may have been questions, there may have not been questions about that, but there's no reason to blow past it. I think it's very clear. And as Ken helped us with the language itself, if you do a study, and there were several that we looked at in the study here. Reubel Shelley. Anybody know who Reubel Shelley is? He's a sweet, sweet guy. I used to love to listen when he would come to lectures at ACU. He could almost get people to stand up and cheer. But he helped me. His writings helped me a lot with that understanding. Today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to finish it, verses 14 and through 16. And then we're going to go into chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. The first part, or the last part of 1 Timothy chapter 3 is Paul giving a reason for his writing. And he's going to talk about the mystery of godliness. And it's an interesting study. If you were to tell me today what the most important part of your house is, what would you tell me the most important part of your house is? Okay, my Bible. Okay, that's going to follow you wherever you go. Structurally, what's the most important part? Okay, all right. The rooms. Yeah, I was thinking bathroom. I'm already at that age. But I'm talking about structural. Pardon? The foundation. Why is the foundation the most important part? What's up with that? Didn't Jesus even talk about those of us who are building our spiritual foundation? He talked about the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. He's talking about the foundation on which their spiritual house is built. If we don't have a firm foundation, if we don't have a good foundation, then it doesn't matter what kind of a beautiful building we build. If that cement block that they poured out there that looked like the Sahara Desert for a long time hadn't been poured properly and wasn't thick enough and deep enough and didn't have the piers and the things that run into the ground that hold the weight of that structure out there, then as they built it, it would have started falling apart, depending on how poorly they did the foundation. So the foundation is important. And that's how important the foundation and the load-bearing walls are to your house. It can be painted and decorated beautifully outside and inside, but if the foundation is weak, the house will fall down. So Paul wants the church to have a strong foundation. Why do you think he's writing this letter? What does he say? What does he say in the first part of this passage? The reason he's writing the letter. So if I don't get to come back, which is what he wanted to do, Paul had lots of good intentions. A lot of people he wanted to come back and see. Some he got to come back and see and visit with in person, and some he did not. But he wanted them to know how they ought to act or how people ought to conduct themselves. And that there's some interesting thoughts about the words that are used here, because in my translation it reads like this. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And then he goes on to talk about what God's household is, and we're going to have some hopefully good discussion about those things. But the word anastrepho is the Greek word. Anastrepho, or is that, am I saying that right? Anastrepho? To conduct oneself, these words, one and himself, are not the original Greek. Moffat translates this verse, how people ought to conduct themselves. Goodspeed translates it, how we ought to behave ourselves. The King James states, how thou oughtest to behave thyself. But the literal reading of the phrase, Greek to English, says, is how it behooves to behave in the house of God. How it behooves to behave in the house of God. What in the world does behooves mean? Pardon? It's a good thing. It's the way it ought to be. It's the way things should be. It's the right order of things. It's the right way to do things. So it behooves us to behave in these ways in the house of God. The descriptive designations for the church that are given right after that are pretty interesting, because two of them we hear a lot, but one of them, this is the only place in the Bible we hear of it. Let's read those words, because he says, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is, number one, the church. What does your version say? The church of the living God. Number two, I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. The pillar and the ground of the truth. First of all, it's a household, which indicates it's a family, doesn't it? The household of God. Then secondly, it's the church of the living God, the church of the living God. And third, it's the pillar and support, or the base, of the truth. Have you ever thought about that? About how important that is as a church to be that? To be the pillar of the truth. That's God's intention for the church. It's the place where people need to be able to go and hear the absolute truth about the true and living God. It needs to be a family of people who love each other in a way that allows God's truth to be taught. You know, these are quick words for Paul to write to a young man, but how much depth is there in the meaning? Because how does that affect the way we live toward each other? How does that affect the way we work together to create an environment that God wants us to create so that people who don't have what we have can find it, can come here and see it, can be a part of it? It's important, folks, that we understand what it means to be the church of the living God. It's important that we understand what it means for that church to be the pillar, the foundation of truth. There's a confession that comes in verse 16 that I think we need to really spend some time with. Because after laying these things on Timothy, he says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. What does he mean, beyond all question? Without controversy. Nobody can say otherwise. Paul's making an emphatic statement. I'm famous for emphatic statements. I don't do as good a job as Paul does because he gets them right. But he's making a very emphatic statement about the fact that the mystery of godliness is great. Well, let's talk about the mystery of godliness. What does it mean to be godly? What does it mean to be godly? We need to know. We need to understand. Pardon? Okay, act like God. That's a good... That's the M&M version, isn't it? M&Ms are good because they have that candy coating and the chocolate and burst. Yeah. It's all compact. That's good. To be like God. Let me just say that objectively, this comes from the Greek eusebia, meaning religion or piety. Eusebia can be thought of in two different ways. Objectively, it's a system of faith and devotion that allows one it's the faith and devotion which one follows, true religion. This is the use that Paul is speaking of here in this passage. It's the way we get to where God wants us to be. That's what godliness is. You know, I'm so thankful that I understand better God's law of grace and mercy than I have a lot of my life. I think I've had a pretty clear understanding most of my life, but I still had some of those nagging doubts and fears. I don't know if you read today's bulletin article or not, but too many of us live in that world where that sweet man that loves our preacher just at the point in his life where he just needed some encouragement to be reminded that God loves him and died for him and that his sins are forgiven and that this really, really works. And maybe some of that is because we struggle with godliness on a daily basis. Do you? I do. I struggle with godliness on a daily basis. Good. Yeah. 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 I just wish that I could get help sometimes just keeping my mouth closed. That I could just not say the things that come to my tongue. But I do say them. And then I'm sorry. And I feel badly. But you know what? I'm on a good path. I know I am. Because I come here and I meet with people that I love and that love me. And that encourage me. And they don't know all my deep, dark secrets. But they know that I'm not a perfect person because I teach their Bible class for now. And so the bottom line is I don't think there's a person in this room that thinks I'm perfect. And I'm glad because I need your encouragement. I need to know that you're praying for me and that we're praying for each other and that we're helping each other with those tough things, the ones that we do need to get out of our lives and that we need to change about us and about ourselves, and to be continually molded into the person that God wants us to be. But meanwhile, we're living that life, that system of faith and devotion that follows true religion. That's what Paul's talking about. You don't know it, but God just used you to transition us into the next thoughts that I wanted us to go into, because that is exactly what Paul is trying to deal with here. He wants us to understand that it's a great mystery. Is it one that we can't know? Is a great mystery? Is it one that we can't know? Is it one that we can't understand? You got to have help, don't you, Ken? And it's not going to come from a math class that determines how far it is to the edge of the universe, or how long it's going to take a human to get to Mars, or if there's life on other planets. It's not going to come from all that. It's not going to come from all these. You know, I love some of the stuff that's happening in our day and time. It just thrills my soul that somebody went over and found this boat-shaped thing on a mountain called Ararat in Turkey, and it's the exact right dimensions to be the Ark of Noah. And it's, you know, there's these big anchor rocks just kind of in a line through Turkey that go directly toward where this thing is on a mountain. Isn't that awesome? I don't need that. But I think it's so awesome, because every time something new is revealed, and they get down to the honest parts of it, they're doing some stuff to try to muddy the water. Found Jesus' name on a coffin in Jerusalem recently, I think, and they were trying to say, oh, here's Jesus and his family buried right here. That makes me a little crazy. But, see, I don't want to rely on the world anyway. Because the mystery, this great mystery that Paul is telling about, is a revealed mystery. And if you can't deal with that, you'll never come to grips with your relationship with God. So you're not going to have the right kind of church life. You're not going to be able to act right toward each other unless you understand that this whole thing is revealed from God. This great mystery of godliness is revealed from God. It's not something that Paul went out and studied books and studied about God's creation and nature and the universe and math and electronics, and it doesn't come from all that. God reveals it to him. The elders that are helping us with our personal work class have got us challenged to do some things that, you know, when they first say it, you're going, yeah, right. I mean, yeah, if I could have done that, I've been doing that all my life. They have us reading the book of Galatians every day for a whole month. And next month it's going to be another book. And the next month it's going to be another. And this year we're going to read 12 books. And we're going to read those books every day. And what's starting to happen for me right now in Galatians is, I know what's going to say. I know the words. I'm getting the words. I don't have them memorized. That isn't going to happen. But they're getting in my heart. And one of the things that Paul takes time to talk about in Revelations is, let me tell you how I came to know this stuff. God revealed it to me. He told me about this stuff. And He charged me to tell you about it. And that's how it comes. Even after all that happened to me, I didn't get up and run to Jerusalem to be spoon-fed by the existing apostles. It was years later that I went and met with Peter. And I went just to confirm that the gospel I was teaching was not in vain. That I hadn't been wasting my time. That I was on the right page. I was revealing the right mystery. And of course, he was dealing with the Judaizing teachers who were having the men, you know, who'd brought into the teaching that the men, you know, have to be circumcised. And he said, not even Titus, who was with me, was required to be circumcised. When I told them what I was teaching about the gospel of God, not even Titus, who was with me, was asked to do that. Paul's got it right. But he didn't get it from somebody else. He didn't get it secondhand. He got it from God. And I think that's the point he's making. And he says this about that great mystery, that gospel. You ready? Talking about Jesus. He appeared in the body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. Folks, that's us. That's our Lord and Savior. That's the God who loves us, who came and did all of that. That's who we need to proclaim. That's who our lives need to talk about, is Jesus. God revealed. Not how that fits in with this tiniest little part of human life or of life that we've found. We got down and we got the big enough micron microscopes, and we can look at the little things that God has done. And I think it's wonderful. Again, I am thrilled to death that we're finding out this stuff. I wish that our colleges would turn their learning toward a God-centered learning and say, what we're doing in this class today, we're gonna find out what God will let us know about His universe today. We're gonna look for revelations from God about what He knows. I wonder how powerful medicine would be today if our medicine were God-driven and all of the doctors, we have a lot of godly doctors out there who feel like God's a part of what they do. But in all areas of science, if it were approached from a godly standpoint, what did God do? How did God do that? How did that happen? How does that fit with His plan for us? I think there would be a lot of difference in the way our learning would be, and I think there would be a lot of changes in medicine. And certainly, if we acknowledged God and His Son Jesus in everything we did as a nation, there would be a lot of the bad things that just couldn't happen. Just couldn't happen. So, Paul is charging Timothy to share this and to help the church to understand that, again, this is one of the things that we want to try to do. The mystery of godliness is, in essence, Jesus Christ. And all of the things that are associated with His intervention on our behalf. As we go into chapter 4, Paul is going to predict something. And it seems odd that he would do this because what he's doing is very, very positive. All of this teaching to Timothy, although he's addressed some of the false teaching in the very beginning of our study, he's talking about how we should act, how we should live, how it behooves us to behave ourselves. And so, it's kind of like a coach teaching basic skills to a team of sports people. I'm an old basketball fan, but I remember training for sports, and I remember that when we got the new coaches, that we thought they were crazy because that's all they wanted to do was basic stuff, passing and dribbling and running till your tongue fell out. And we took second state in basketball that year. So quite a change for a school that had never been past district play. But we need to exercise these things. But now Paul is going to turn and talk about the apostasy or the falling away from faith. And it comes from the Holy Spirit probably speaking clearly. It's the only time that this is used in the New Testament, but the word forsake. Let's read the passage and talk about it. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, now, latter times here doesn't mean last times. The Bible's real clear when it's talking about end time things. It talks about in the last times, in the last days. He's just talking about later, down the road. So he's not talking about end time things. Some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such things come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. Some pretty interesting analogies here in all of this. What does it mean to have something seared with a hot iron? Say it, brother. Okay. It's a good example. Sure. Right. You feel it for a minute, don't you, when it's being seared, and then you don't feel it anymore. The wound's still there. Now you got a blister. But yeah, it stops the bleeding, doesn't it? A searing over stops the bleeding or the flow of blood if it's in the case of a wound. What do you think Paul is trying to tell Timothy about this apostasy and how it happens? What is he talking about people having their hearts seared over? I'm going to tell you what I think. Yeah, okay. I'll tell you what the things that I think all of us struggle with is we let the world in just a little bit at a time, and we don't say, you know what, my goodness, that shouldn't even be in part of the equation. I shouldn't have that. That shouldn't come in my home. That shouldn't be here. That's going to get in my heart. Folks, I'm telling you, the older I get, the more determined I am that we let too many things into our heart. We had a men's retreat many years ago. Gary Tannehill helped us put it together. And what was the book? Is Gary here? Gary's not here. It's about the men guarding their hearts. Or every man's battle. And I never will forget the young men that were there who started talking about things, and I was going, you know, you're right. You know, you're right. They were seeing things that they were letting into their world that didn't need to come into their world. And it was a very helpful retreat for me, and I think we need to have it again. Maybe every year or two have it. To remind ourselves that the things we let into our eyes and the things we let into our mind contaminate us. And you know what? If we do it enough, I was trying to think about searing a steak or something. You know, but I've been taught how to cook a good roast. And you don't just pop a roast in the oven. You don't just pop it into the crock pot and just turn it up and put some, you know, liquid on it and chop up some onions, put it in. What do you do to that roast before you do? You sear it. You put it on a hot frying surface, you know, maybe a little bit of oil so it doesn't stick real bad. And you sear it real good, and you sear it on the back and the front and the sides. And you say, I don't know for sure what that does, but the boy, roast sure tastes good when it's been seared right. But you have to leave it on there for a while for it to do that. You can't just, you got to leave it on there. Folks, that's what we do, is we leave that stuff on until our hearts are seared. And that's, I think that's what Paul is warning us about, is that there are going to be liars who come into our life. The world is going to bring teaching to our children. We need to be prepared to say, that is a lie. What they're saying is a lie. And you don't need to go there, baby, because that's not where God wants us to be. And your life will not be what you want it to be. If you buy that lie, then you're not going to get to have what God wants you to have. God wants you to have a blessing. Our young people have grown up in a world that, you know, just kind of sleeping around till you found the right partner, you know, the fit. It's just kind of what we do. That's a lie. It's a lie. It's not the truth. It robs our young people of what God wants them to have, that glorious blessing of a marriage to someone who has kept himself pure and taken himself pure. Those are the kind of lies that are happening in our world today. Folks, we are later. We are in later times. We may not be in last times, but we are in later times. And we need to be on guard, and we need to help, offset some of this false teaching. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. What do you think he's talking about there? He's warning. This is coming. This is coming down the road. Pardon? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know either. But it happens. And folks, it gets real close to home. It comes into the church of Christ in a lot of different forms. But let's talk about the other people first, okay? Let's talk about the other people first. And I don't mean to be disrespectful of people. There are sincere people out there who believe what they believe. But when you start teaching people that in order to find this mysterious godliness, you really, on this day of the week, you need to not eat meat, because you can't be godly if you eat meat on that day of the week. It's those kinds of teachings that are outside the purview of anything that we find in the New Testament or Old Testament with regard to what we eat. It's just not there. We have so many things that are going on now, but I have to tell you that my awareness has been heightened of things that I honestly had kind of lowered the bar a little bit. Not all the way, but I was looking over the bar, okay? I was peeking over because, well, it just started making sense because there were so many people that had just had this experience, this salvation experience. They woke up one morning and the radio program was on, and And the guy said, look, man, and they were struggling in their lives. And have you heard this testimony? And the preacher said, all you need to do is just say this prayer after me. Say this prayer right after you. Just repeat after me. Say this prayer. I don't even know the prayer. And let the Lord into your heart, and you'll receive all the blessings of being a child of God. I'm terrified that there are hundreds and thousands of people who have not been taught the truth of God's Word, with regard to laying claim to that faith-based salvation that comes through the grace of God, that they just haven't done what's necessary. They haven't responded to the gospel message in an appropriate way. And we need to be careful that we don't let that teaching get chipped away at. And folks, without naming names, there are leaders in the churches of Christ today who are teaching that baptism's really not as important as we've made it. We've made way too much out of baptism. We've, you know, it's way over the line. And I challenge you to read the New Testament and look at God's plan of salvation as it's revealed not only by Jesus Christ Himself, but by every apostle who taught and preached and baptized in the New Testament, the role that baptism plays in that faith response to what God has done for us, to what Jesus has done. We didn't do anything. Jesus did everything. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Paul pretty much focused on this thing that's coming, and there's a lot more of it than what I've talked about today, where there are just going to be lots of rules introduced to go along with the pure gospel. And Brother Mac, I don't know why people do it. Power, ego, a feeling of superior spirituality. Those are the kinds of things that lead us to do those things, I guess. But what we need to be careful to do is when we teach as the oracles of God. We teach what we get from the pages. And we don't add to those, and we don't take away from those. We just teach the truth of God's Word. God has created food for our benefit. Everything created by God is good. How many of you have ever eaten escargot? One, two, maybe a couple? Not me. Yeah, I step on those things in the back porch. Yeah, I'm trying to figure out if they'd make good fish bait or not. I'm not sure. You know, for the longest, I just really looked down on people that ate escargot. It's a judgment thing. I just, you know, you guys, how could you put something like that in your mouth? And you know, I had to teach myself to eat oysters. It's a texture thing. It's all texture, as much as flavor. But if you put enough horseradish and red sauce on something, you can eat the back of your hand if you put enough oyster, red sauce and horseradish on it. But I'm just saying, you know, we can make fellowship issues out of almost anything we want to. We can make fellowship issues out of whether or not we have a kitchen in the church building. Ever seen that happen? Seen it happen. We can make issues that separate us out of so many things, including food. And what we can and can't eat. And Paul's saying, part of the falling away is going to be that. Next week, we're going to go on to chapter 4 and verses 6 through 16. We'll have a few more passages to cover. We're going to be talking about setting an example. It's a good class, something that I needed and I need to study every day of my life. I hope you're here. We've only got 5 more lessons in Timothy. And I need a is Cleo here? Cleo's not here. I need a substitute. I'm not sure when yet, but I've got a teenage granddaughter that's playing basketball. She scored 5 points last night. I got to go see her play. So I'm going to take a weekend off probably before, because season's going to end before the end of February. I have to go up and watch her play ball. So I'll miss one of the classes, but I need a volunteer. If you wouldn't mind teaching a class on Timothy, I'll be glad to get you some material as soon as I know when I'm going. Thank you. Thank you for being here.